Last week, we examined the opening verses of Acts 15, in which certain men came down from Judea to Antioch to challenge the way Paul and Barnabas were teaching that Gentiles could be brought into the church. Their claim was this: unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. This led to dissension and dispute in Antioch, and ultimately to Paul and Barnabas being sent to Jerusalem to consult with the apostles and elders about the matter. During their journey to Jerusalem, Paul and Barnabas shared the news of the conversion of Gentiles, news which brought joy to many Jewish Christians along the way. However, when they gave their first missionary report in Jerusalem, we read in verse 5, "But some of the sect of the Pharisees who believed rose up saying, 'It is necessary to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses.'" These converted Pharisees echoed what the men from Jerusalem had said in Antioch: Gentiles who came to faith in Christ must become Jews in the process, undergoing circumcision and obeying the Mosaic law. We call the proponents of this view Judaizers, and we read of their presence and their challenge in several of Paul's epistles. Now, we can understand how Jews raised to structure their lives according to the law of God, which was given through Moses, might conclude that this law would continue to apply to any who joined this new faith, which was but an extension and fulfillment of the old Jewish faith. This would especially be true of Pharisees, who were admired for their scrupulosity in law-keeping. But what the Judaizers misunderstood was the newness of the new covenant, which revealed the Mosaic covenant as preparatory and transitory in nature. As we noted last week, this was no minor squabble. The heart of the gospel was at stake. Was faith in Jesus enough for salvation, or were works, in this case Mosaic law-keeping, required in addition to faith in order to be saved? That is the question under review when we read in Acts 15:6, "Now the apostles and elders came together to consider this matter." Now, this meeting has become known as the Jerusalem Council. And Luke summarizes the discussion before the council by giving snapshots of three speeches, which we will use to structure our message this evening. First of all, there's a speech of Peter in verses 7 through 11, then a speech of Barnabas and Paul in verse 12, and finally a speech of James in verses 13 through 21. Peter, Barnabas, and Paul, and James. We begin with the speech of Peter. Well, this is the last speech or sermon of Peter that we come across in the book of Acts. After this, the focus is going to continue the direction it's been heading on the Apostle Paul. And we read in verse 7, "And when there had been much dispute, Peter rose up and said to them, 'Men and brethren, you know that a good while ago God chose among us that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe.'" Now, Luke informs us that there had been much dispute prior to this speech of Peter. And this reminds us that we have here but a summary of one portion of the proceedings of the council. This is something we should really remember throughout what we read in Scripture, is very often we read of something, it's not that what is included there is everything that happened on that occasion, but it is a true and faithful summary. It's what God by His Spirit wants us to know. And so here, we have not everything that was spoken at the Jerusalem Council, but we do have these speeches that clearly were very important in leading up to the final decision. Well, Peter begins, "Men and brethren, you know that a good while ago God chose among us that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe." Now, Peter is referring to the conversion of Cornelius recorded in Acts 10, and you'll remember that account where Peter was given this vision of a sheet coming down from heaven filled with animals, filled with unclean animals, and he was told to take, to kill, and to eat, and he wanted to resist because he said he's never eaten anything unclean in his life, but in that repetition of that command, he was prepared when a messenger from Cornelius came calling him to come to his master. And all of that was preparing Paul to recognize that the distinctions that the Mosaic law set up between Jews who had these dietary restrictions and Gentiles who didn't were now taken away in Jesus Christ. Although that is just five chapters back in the book of Acts, it took place about 10 years before this council meeting, which Peter indicates by his words, a good while ago. In this way, he reminds the apostles and elders that the gospel going forth to the Gentiles is nothing new. Furthermore, Peter reminds them of his personal role in all of this. God chose among us that by my mouth, the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. Now, know what Peter doesn't use here. He doesn't pull rank by claiming apostolic authority. He doesn't say, I am an apostle, listen to me. Rather, he reminds them that God had chosen him to open the door of the church to the Gentiles. And he doesn't say this to put others down, but rather to point out that his God-directed experience gave him some authority on this matter of Gentiles hearing the gospel and placing their faith in Christ. By God's appointment and by God's power, this had started with Peter as an instrument of divine grace. Now, it's interesting that this verse is one of only two in all of Luke and Acts that contains the word gospel. It's the Greek word euangelion, from which we get our word evangelism. The other will occur on the lips of Paul in Acts 20. The content of the gospel is clearly presented, but Luke rarely uses this summary term gospel. That's just an aside. Peter continues in verses 8 and 9, so God, who knows the heart, acknowledged them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us, and made no distinction between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. He says, so God, who knows the heart. And what he literally says is God, the heart knower. It's one word in Greek, kardiognostēs. Cardio, you know, we get cardiac, is heart. Gnosis, we get Gnosticism, it's knowledge. He is the heart knower. That God knows the heart is a very important theological truth about him. The same word was used back in Acts 1:24 in the context of choosing a replacement for Judas among the 12. And they prayed and said, you, O Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which of these two you have chosen. Now, in that context, the fact that God knows the hearts of people meant that he could guide them to choose the right man to fill this important office. After all, they could only look on the outside. God alone can look on the inside. God alone can look on the heart. And this is a truth that was taught repeatedly in the Old Testament. Here in Acts 15, the point Peter makes is that God alone truly knows the heart of people. Therefore, he is qualified to determine who truly has faith and who doesn't. Peter then lists several ways in which God revealed his choice of these Gentiles for salvation. He acknowledged them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us. Now, the gift of the Holy Spirit had been like the divine imprimatur on the conversion of Jews in the day of Pentecost. And that same gift had been given to Cornelius and his household. We read in Acts 10, beginning at verse 44, while Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who heard the word. And those of the circumcision who believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also. For they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. Then Peter answered, can anyone forbid water that these should not be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have? So Peter and his companions knew that the Holy Spirit had been poured out upon these Gentiles because they spoke in tongues and magnified God. That is exactly what had happened on the day of Pentecost in Jerusalem. And so Peter can say that they have received the Holy Spirit just as we have. And this is now what Peter declares in Jerusalem. God has given them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us. And then he says, and made no distinction between us and them. Peter sort of repeats that idea so that it will sink into his hearers. The implication is that if God didn't make any distinction between Jews and Gentiles in pouring out the Holy Spirit, how can some now suggest that the church should make a distinction like that? And then he says that God was purifying their hearts by faith. Now, this is an important statement. First of all, it shows that God is the one who takes the initiative in granting faith. God is the one who is purifying their hearts by faith. Furthermore, it is by faith, not works, that their hearts are made pure. And since God is a heart knower, he knows when true faith is present, as he had indicated for Cornelius and his family. All these statements in verses 8 and 9 together provide a strong case that God has chosen some Gentiles for salvation and that salvation is by faith alone, not by faith plus works. Verse 10, "Now therefore, why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear?" Why do you test God, he says. And you can think of this particularly as directed to those Pharisees who were claiming that circumcision and law-keeping was necessary for Gentiles. Why do you test God? This was not a charge that any Jew would want to hear. Testing the Lord had been a repeated failure of Israel in the wilderness. Exodus 17:2. "Therefore the people contended with Moses and said, 'Give us water that we may drink.' So Moses said to them, 'Why do you contend with me? Why do you tempt?'" And my Bible is a footnote, test, it's the same word. "Why do you test the Lord?" Numbers 14, beginning at verse 22, Yahweh is speaking. He says, "Because all these men who have seen my glory and the signs which I did in Egypt and in the wilderness have put me to the test now these 10 times and have not heeded my voice, they certainly shall not see the land which I swore to their fathers." Deuteronomy 6:16, "You shall not test Yahweh your God as you tempted him at Massah." Psalm 78:18, and this is a reference to Israel in the wilderness, "And they tested God in their heart by asking for the food of their fancy." There are other Old Testament references like this, but I think you get the picture. Testing God is not a good thing to do. It's the kind of thing that leads to judgment. Well, how is it here in Acts 15 that these Judaizers are testing God? Well, he says, "You test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear." The yoke the Judaizers sought to put on Gentile converts was circumcision and the fullness of the Mosaic law. Peter points out that the law was a yoke which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear. The fact is that no Jews, including the Pharisees there before them, had ever fully been able to keep the law. Dennis Johnson writes, "For all their external compliance, no Israelite could bear the weight of the law's heart-searching demand for absolute loyalty to the Lord of the covenant. The only yoke that fallen folk of any race can bear is the yoke of Jesus, made light, because he bore the law's demand for holy righteousness inside and out in our place." You see, the law demanded perfect obedience. This is what Paul points out in Galatians 3:10. "For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse, for it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of law to do them.'" If law-keeping were necessary for salvation, then nobody, including the most scrupulous Pharisee, could be saved. We bear the light yoke of Christ by faith, because he bore the heavy yoke of the law in our place. Verse 11, "But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved in the same manner as they." So Peter concludes by emphasizing that there is but one way of salvation for Jew and Gentile alike. It is not the way of works, but the way of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, a grace that is received by faith. Well, now we come to a very brief account of the speech of Peter, speech of Barnabas and Paul in verse 12. "Then all the multitude kept silent and listened to Barnabas and Paul declaring how many miracles and wonders God had worked through them among the Gentiles. What Peter witnessed as the gospel forerunner to the Gentiles, Paul and Barnabas had experienced during their missionary journey. And without giving us details, Luke simply notes that they gave a report about how many miracles and wonders God had worked through them among the Gentiles. Now think about what it would have been like to hear that mission report. You know, I often wish I'd been on the road to Emmaus to have the greatest Bible study in all of history. Well, this would have been probably the greatest missionary report in all of history. Imagine sitting there and hearing Paul and Barnabas rehearse the gracious works of God among the Gentiles in specific ways in various places. And Luke doesn't give us details here, and that's probably because he's already done so in his account of that missionary journey. So he summarizes it in one verse, but that he does so shows us that it is an important part of the argument being presented that God deals with Jews and Gentiles alike when it comes to the gospel. Peter, the forerunner, Paul and Barnabas experiencing the same thing at a later time. And that brings us to the speech of James in verses 13 through 21. Verse 13, "And after they had become silent, James answered, saying, Men and brethren, listen to me." So after Paul and Barnabas conclude their presentation, James speaks. Now this is James, who has been known as James the Just or James the Righteous due to his reputation for holiness. He is the half-brother of Jesus, who authored the epistle of James in the New Testament. And we know from elsewhere in the New Testament that he was a key leader of the church in Jerusalem. And remember that the men who came from Jerusalem to Antioch claimed to have been sent by James. That's given to us in the account in Galatians. We're going to see later that that actually was not the case, but they made that claim because he was a respected leader. And it may be because of his seniority and his leadership that he is the last one to speak in the council. So he speaks. Verse 14, "Simon has declared how God at the first visited the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name." Now James refers to Peter by the name Simon. Actually, he calls him Simeon, which is the Hebrew name that was then made into the Greek form Simon. And by using the Hebrew name, he may be giving a gentle reminder to the Judaizers that Peter, the defender of Gentile Christians, is himself a Jew just as much as they are. And James remarks that Simon, Peter, has told them about how God at first visited the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And of course, this is what we heard in Peter's speech. Now beginning at verse 15, "And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, after this I will return and will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down. I will rebuild its ruins and I will set it up so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord. Even all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who does all these things known to God from eternity, are all his works." James quotes from the prophets to show that what Peter reported and what Paul and Barnabas have reported is in accord with ancient Hebrew prophecy. It is part of God's eternal plan of salvation. The quotation in verses 16 and 17 is primarily from Amos 9, 11 through 12. And then a bit of Jeremiah 12, 15 has been added at the beginning, "I will return." And then at the end in verse 18, there's a portion of Isaiah 45, 11. So he says the prophets, and he's actually blending together the quotes of several prophets. And we see this as a common practice when the New Testament writers quote from the Old Testament. They bring together things that had originally been separate. And I actually think that the New King James Version obscures that this quotation is from Isaiah by separating it from what precedes it. If you have a New King James, you'll see that the previous is set out as a separate quote, and then it looks like it just goes back to James talking. Pretty much all the other modern Bible translations include verse 18 with what went before in the way that it is formatted. Now, the point of the combined quotation is to show that God's plan of old had been for the Gentiles to be called by his name. Verse 14, "First visited the Gentiles to take out of them a people for my name." And now this quote from Amos, even all the Gentiles who are called by my name. And James could just as well have traced this back to God's promise to Abraham, that all the families of the earth would be blessed through his seed. God's eternal plan, verse 18, is being fulfilled as the gospel of Jesus' death, resurrection, and ascension is preached to the Gentiles and as they respond in faith. The prophet said, this is what history is building towards, and they were witnessing it before their eyes. The point is that what Peter and Barnabas and Paul have testified to is exactly what God's prophets have led us to expect. And then James offers his conclusion, picking up at verse 19. Therefore, I judge that we should not trouble those from among the Gentiles who are turning to God, but that we write to them to abstain from things polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from things strangled, and from blood. For Moses has had throughout many generations those who preach him in every city, being read in the synagogues every Sabbath. James says it is his judgment that we should not trouble those from among the Gentiles who are turning to God. And in this context, what he means is that they should not trouble them by throwing the full yoke of the law upon Gentile converts, as the Judaizers were demanding. Nevertheless, he recognizes that this is a time of transition from the old covenant to the new covenant. And he recommended that given this situation, there were certain portions of the law that he recommended Gentile Christians abide by. He lists four things here: to abstain from things polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from things strangled, and from blood. Now, three of these four relate to dietary laws. To abstain from things polluted by idols means not eating food offered to idols in pagan sacrifices. From things strangled means eating meat from which the blood has not properly been drained. They're not to eat such meat. And from blood means eating food made from the blood of animals. The only non-dietary matter mentioned in the list is that they are to abstain from sexual immorality. Now, given the context-specific nature of James's request, this does not likely refer to all forms of sexual immorality, which is one meaning of the word that's used here. It's the word porneia. After all, there is nothing temporary or optional for Christians about refusing to engage in sexual immorality. It's not the kind of thing you would say, now for a time, I want you to do this. Now there are a number of interpretations. I'm going to mention two that I think are worthy of consideration for how to understand this command. One is that all four of these prohibitions may come from Leviticus 17 through 18, which was law that applied not only to Jews, but to Gentiles, to others that were dwelling among them. If that is the case, then the sexual immorality in view may well be the irregular marriages that were forbidden in Leviticus 18, and that had to do with relationships, blood relationships, how close people were together in kinship. Specific types of marriages were forbidden in the same context where these dietary laws existed. Another possible explanation is to view all four matters as things that were associated with pagan temple worship, in which case the prohibition would be of here would be of temple prostitution, which was common in such worship. Yes, sacrifices were made to idols, food was eaten that was not kosher, and there were strange sexual practices that were engaged in at these pagan temples. Now, I tend to favor the first explanation because it is specifically tied to Jewish practice, which seems to be what James has in mind, though I will acknowledge that some good Reformed scholars favor the other view. I think the first explanation of these four proscriptions is supported by the reason behind them that James gives in verse 21. He says, for Moses has had throughout many generations those who preach him in every city, being read in the synagogue every Sabbath. James wants Gentile converts to know that the transition from Judaism to Christianity has not taken place without some difficulties, without some confusion, particularly when it comes to aspects of the law that are no longer applicable. Given the newness of this change, they should seek not to offend their Jewish Christian brethren by temporarily adopting these particular aspects of the law, which apparently were particularly important to some. That is, they should not use their liberty in Christ to offend their fellow believers from a Jewish background. Now, Paul addressed essentially this same issue in Romans 14, and he writes there in verse 13, "Therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather resolve this, not to put a stumbling block or a cause to fall in our brother's way." And so I think James is listing here some things that could very well be stumbling blocks for some of the Jewish Christians. And the Gentiles wouldn't know that because they didn't know the Jewish law. So he wanted a little bit of instruction. This is going to help you get along and not offend them, even though in your Christian liberty, these things don't apply to you. And that principle, however, does apply today, even though the specific advice given by James in Acts 15 is not applicable to our contemporary situation. We are not limited by the dietary laws of ancient Israel. He wanted to embrace Gentile converts while giving them advice about how to avoid upsetting or causing Jewish converts to stumble. Now, I entitled last week's sermon, "The Gospel at Stake," and that could just as well apply to this sermon. The Jerusalem Council weighed the views of the Judaizing Pharisees on the one hand against the testimonies and the views of Peter, Barnabas, and Paul on the other, and they found the Pharisees wanting. The gospel proclaims salvation through faith alone, not salvation through faith plus works. And legalism seems to be an omnipresent alternative to the true gospel, and we must always resist it. The gospel is a gospel of grace. At the same time, we are saved unto good works. So we are to do good works as the fruit of our salvation, not as its root. And the beautiful thing is that we have been freed from the yoke of the law because Jesus bore it for us. And we can now bear his yoke, which is easy to bear. And I want to close by quoting Jesus' words to all who will reject legalism and put their faith in him. Jesus says, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Let us rest in Jesus, in whom we have found salvation and rest for our souls.